This is Palm Sunday. And next week is Resurrection Sunday. So if we're going to have a message on Palm Sunday this week and a message on resurrection next week, there's a lot missing in there, isn't there? We kind of skip over a few events. So we've decided to just mention Palm Sunday. It was the day that the Lord, of course, marched into Jerusalem, being hailed by his followers and spread their garments on the ground and waved palm branches and said, Hosanna, save us now. When we remember why he came to Jerusalem, it was because he was heading for the cross. And we remember the cross actually every week. When we take the elements, we're remembering the details of his sacrifice for us, his body which was broken, his blood which was shed. So we're not going to concentrate on that so much this morning as other events that occurred on the cross. There are four gospels, and each gospel contains some element of that day, that week actually, and no two are the same. There are, for example, seven sayings from the cross, they come from different gospels. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27, and Matthew includes some details in there of the time that Jesus was on the cross that are really helpful in understanding some of the doctrine that's taught later in the epistles. Now you might say, well, I don't read any of this stuff in the epistles. How come it's there? Well, it's background for some of the teaching that comes later in the epistles. And you're going to see how this relates as we go through it. So Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start at verse 35. At this point, Jesus is already on the cross. He's gone through a trial, and he has been neglected or left by his disciples, except for some that came to watch. And he's hanging there, and in verse 35, it seems to be in the middle of a paragraph. By the way, if you haven't got a Bible, I would suggest that you pick up the Bible in front of you. It's page 487, and follow along because we've got quite a few verses here. Before we start, let's go backwards and start at the beginning. Jesus, of course, came from heaven, came to earth. He's one of the Godhead. As a matter of fact, he's the creator of all things. We read in John chapter 1, it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The creator of all things, including you and me. We need to remember that. He's also the owner of all things. Now, being part of the triune God, this verse tells us, or these verses from the Psalms tell us, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Everything belongs to God, including the pew you're sitting on. It's all his. He has a claim on everything, including each one of us. We used to sing a little chorus, here we go again, when we were younger in youth group. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You remember that one, anyone? Two people. The wealth in every mine, he owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. You don't want me to sing it. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that he will care for me. A nice little chorus. But we need to be reminded of the fact that we are not our own. We belong to him, because not only did he make us in all things, not only does he own us in all things, but he is also the sustainer of all things. We read in Colossians chapter 1, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things," and here it is, "and in him all things hold together." And so he keeps us going. And he left it all behind. And he came to nothing. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. What a contrast. Partway into his ministry, he talked to his disciples and he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a contrast. The one who owns, made, and sustains everything had nothing. During his ministry, he relied on the support of people who followed him. He didn't have anything of his own. When he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And as Sandy reminded me this week, he even gave away his mother at the cross. He had nothing. And in verse 35, what do we read here? "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." He owned one thing, his clothes. And they took them and cast lots for them. Flipped a coin or whatever, drew straws to see who of his tormentors would take them. He'd never been poor before. He'd always been very rich in heaven, but now he's poor. Abject poverty. More than we can comprehend. Paul writes about this in the book of 2 Corinthians, and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He's not talking here about the fact that he had lost everything, including his clothing, and didn't have anything, and therefore we're going to be wealthy. This is not referring to material goods. The wealth that we will receive is spiritual. Tremendous wealth that we will be able to spend eternity in glory without the cares of this world, if we trust him as our Savior. The book of Psalms, in several places, in some of the Psalms, they have this word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Now, from what I understand, the best translation of that word is "stop and think about it." So we're going to say here, Selah, stop and think about that. The Almighty God who made, owns, and holds everything together experienced abject poverty so that we might have the opposite. We'll come back to that. So not only is he the creator, owner, and sustainer of all things, he was held in very high honor and glory before he came down. There are many places in Scripture where we get a glimpse of that honor and glory. Probably the one that comes to mind the most would be the one from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to one another, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This is the environment that Jesus left behind. where he is magnified even by the most powerful angels. And what did he come to? That same book, the book of Isaiah, writes this: he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Let's see what this passage says, starting at verse 36. It says this: then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would have destroyed the temple, build it in 3 days and save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." From an environment of great glory, he comes to be cursed on a cross. I'm sure all these people standing there knew about this verse back in Deuteronomy. It says, a hanged man is cursed by God. He was hung with two thieves, and so he experienced great shame. Instead of great glory, he experienced great shame. Why did he allow it? We deserve the shame of our sin, but he took that shame on him. Just in case you think that he didn't really feel that shame, remember this verse in Hebrews that says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He did experience shame, but he knew it was for a short period of time, because then the glory would come. Selah. Think about it. We're coming back to it. Last week, or a week or two ago, or somewhere around there, a big concrete bridge collapsed in Florida. You've heard about it. The onlookers were there, and as they would wish to go and rescue those underneath the bridge, they couldn't. The structure was too heavy. And they stood there helpless. You can imagine the feeling, and this will haunt them for the rest of their life. It's an awful feeling to feel helpless. Let's read what this says in verse 39 again. And those who passed by were deriding him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Remember Jesus during his time here on earth? Someone come to him and say, "My daughter is sick and almost dead. Come and heal her." He came, raised her from the dead. People said, my son has an evil spirit. And he came and he cast it out. He healed the blind. He healed the lame and the halt. He healed the leper. He fed the crowds. Every time he was asked to do something, he did it. We often read this verse, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." He is our help, the one whom we list, we rely on as we come to him for help. But he was helpless. Now, I don't say that because he was weak, but all the way through his ministry, when people asked him to do something, he could do it. Now they said, "Come down from the cross and prove that you're God." He couldn't do it. He knew that in fulfilling what they had asked, it would undo the possibility of their eternal salvation in the future. So he hung there, hearing these accusations and taunts. In contrast to who he is, that he would do whatever people wanted him. He was a servant. We're going to sing the song, Our Servant King, a little bit later. He came to serve. He demonstrated that to his disciples. But he couldn't do that because he had a greater purpose, to serve us, because he loved us. Selah. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now he's experiencing something he's never felt before. You see, Jesus was a part of the triune God. In the number three, there is communion, there is fellowship. Even when Jesus came to earth and was born as a baby, during his life, he could communicate with the Father. He prayed to him. The Father spoke to him. He's lost that. No communion with the Father. The Father has forsaken him. All his followers had rejected him and left. He's alone. He's quoting here from a passage, Psalm 22, which is actually a prophetic passage of the cross. And he knew, he had told his disciples that he was going to be crucified. He told them that he was going to be tortured by the chief priests and scribes. He knew all that was going to happen. This didn't come as a surprise. But still, the anguish of heart that he knew he was forsaken by his Father made him cry out aloud. He was alone. The one who people come to for comfort. No more communion. Selah. Think about it. Jesus had told his disciples during the time that he was teaching them, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He was the author of life. He created all life. He promoted life. And what do we read here in verse 50? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. The giver of life has died. All the way through, contrast after contrast, poverty, a curse, aloneness, helplessness, death. All contradictory to his very nature, because he loved us. Selah. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He did it because he loves us. He laid down his life for the sheep. And so, as we encounter people on a daily basis, what are their greatest fears? You know, we live in a building of seniors. And I would say that if we asked them what they fear the greatest, they would fear poverty, right? They would fear shame. They would fear helplessness. They would fear aloneness, and they would fear death. As a matter of fact, you ask anybody, it doesn't have to be someone from a senior's home, ask anybody, what do they fear the most? Poverty? Shame? Helplessness? Aloneness and death? The five biggies, right? And in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he's answered all five. Thinking about poverty, the ads say it all, don't they? You're richer than you think. Freedom 55. And all the wealth management companies, and I looked it up, and there's almost 200 of them in Canada alone to manage your wealth. People are afraid of not having enough money. They're being constantly threatened that when you get older, you may not have the lifestyle to which you are accustomed, right? Little do we know that we have riches far more than we need here in this country. My purpose this morning is not to talk about material wealth. There are books written about it. We couldn't possibly cover it this morning. Jesus had a lot to say about it. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 6, maybe we'll read it just briefly. He has a lot to say about how we should consider our wealth. Starting at verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then down to verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yet, and I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed in like one of these, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so Jesus addresses in many places material goods. And he says, don't make that a big priority in your life. Remember why he died, why he became poor. It wasn't so we could gain a lot of financial benefit. It wasn't so we would gain materially. It was so we could gain spiritually. That's where our focus is. When our focus is on the eternal, things in this life become of less importance. Now, he did, written through the pen of Paul in Philippians 4:19, he does say, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." There may be times when we need to call on him because we have a lack of what we need. And we have to rely on him. But more important in this discussion is the fact that he was poor so that we become rich spiritually. What about shame? Shame comes from a combination of being self-focused or self-aware and standards. And we take these standards and we weigh ourselves according to these standards. Self-awareness can sometimes lead us into unhealthy situations. We become too self-focused, then we lose out on interaction with others and we can miss opportunities. But we also ought to be aware of the fact that some of the standards that we compare ourselves to are not appropriate either. And closely related to shame is our peer pressure. And we get concerned about what people think about us, right? If I stand out too much in the crowd that I'm one of these Jesus people, then I won't be liked. So maybe I hide my light under a bushel. Our concern ought not to be how the world sees us. We see in 1 Peter this statement, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious," and he's referring to Jesus, "and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Our big concern ought to be how we appear before God. And as long as we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and commit our life to him and confess our sin that he came to take on the cross, he says we will not be put to shame. He also says in Romans chapter 5, when he talks about things that bother us here in this life, we rejoice in our suffering. When was the last time you did that? Yeah. Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Our hope is in the eternal, and we will never be ashamed if we trust in the Lord. And it's only possible because of his sacrifice on the cross. Just think that we wouldn't have this hope if he hadn't died on the cross. Helplessness. A few weeks ago, Jason was covering the topic of medical-assisted dying, sometimes called physician-assisted suicide. And an interesting thing that he brought up was the fact that a major reason that people ask to have their life terminated is because they have lost control of their life. It's not because they're in pain, but because they've lost control. People want to have control. It's rather interesting when you think about it. I'm going to be philosophical here for a minute, if you can follow me. Many people who do not have this eternal perspective, they're anti-God, atheistic, and they want to have this control. The head gurus of the atheistic movement, the humanists, say there is no such thing as free will. Provine is one who taught extensively that the atheistic or humanistic model says there's no such thing as free will because we're a product of the stuff and everything that we do is a result of how our stuff acts, right? And so if someone is anti-God, then he follows this line of thinking, then they're not in control anyway, right? It's contradictory. It's logically bankrupt. People want to have some control. The fact is, God is sovereign, and really, we have to rely on him. We don't have a lot of control anyway in what goes on in our life. The thing that we do know is that if we're on his side, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, and we are his child, then we can be comfortable in knowing that we have a loving God who is in charge of our life. So we're helpless without him, but we certainly have a great help when we are in his fold. That verse that says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Jesus, in talking to his disciples, said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. Now this is interesting. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to rely on him. We are helpless without him. But what a comfort to know that we can rely on him. Aloneness. I think Sandy will confirm that I don't mind being alone. But some people really thrive on having people around them. But here we say that Jesus was completely forsaken by God. And that's something that makes me shudder to think that I would be so alone that I don't have the Lord on my side. That's the ultimate in being alone. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We can have that assurance that we're never alone away from him, in spite of what man might do for us. And the writer of the Hebrews echoes the same confidence when he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the words of the Lord. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do for me." We're never really alone once we're a child of God. And the cross made that possible. If it weren't for the cross, we wouldn't be able to say that. Once we trust him as our Savior. Finally, death. And you probably know what I'm going to say here. We shouldn't fear death. What we probably fear most is the process of what happens when we get there. And again, we have no control over that, so we need to trust him, for he's going to take us through that. It's our transition into a much better life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The grave itself is not the threat. We probably feel more threatened by the pain that leads up to it. But God can lead us through. There is no loss in death for those who trusted in Jesus. But it's only possible because of what he went through on the cross. He suffered poverty. He suffered shame. He suffered helplessness. He suffered aloneness. And he suffered death so that we don't have to. That's what the cross is all about too. It's all about the defeat of Satan. It's all about remission of sins. There's so many facets to the cross that we could spend a lot longer on it. And so I reminded of a verse that comes from the book of Hebrews again, "For we know that we have a high priest who is a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This refers to during his life, he was exposed to different trials and troubles as we are. I think we would be awfully arrogant to say that he suffered as we are on the cross. There's no question he suffered far more. That's why we gave you the title, "Tested More Than We Are," because this word "tempted" really means the word "tested." He was tested far more than we are. So when we go through something, he'll say, "That's nothing. I've been there." Because he took far more than we ever will. So that he might bring us to glory. What a thing to rejoice about. And as I was thinking about this, there's a passage in Scripture which is a favorite of many people, unbelievers and believers, which speaks to this very thing. It's the Lord, that the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The answer to poverty. Because he was poor for us, we can say we shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because he took the shame. There's no shame in righteousness, because we have his righteousness imputed to us, and we have no shame before God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We don't fear and feel helpless in the face of death because he endured this feeling of helplessness. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, because he was alone. We now have the comfort of his presence. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because he died. Selah. Let's pray.